I suppose that the climax of Esther chapter 4 is really one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. It's verse 14. If you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise from another quarter. Someone else will be raised up by God. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I would like this evening to deal with two of the realities that form the background to these words, and indeed form the basis for these words, and particularly the challenge of that question. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And the first reality is this, that doing your duty sometimes leads to destiny. I wonder if when Mordecai adopted his cousin Esther after her father and mother had died, I wonder if Mordecai had any awareness that God was catching him up into a destiny and a purpose beyond his wildest dreams. Maybe Mordecai knew, and maybe he didn't. But what is certainly true is this, that when a Christian man or a Christian woman performs his or her duty as a faithful, obedient Christian, God lifts that soul into higher worlds and realms undreamed of. It's interesting that Mordecai was only doing his domestic duty when he took this orphan girl, Esther, his cousin, and looked after her parents died. Now you know that the practice of adoption, as we know it, was not known to the Jews. All the references in the Bible to adoption, particularly, of course, our being adopted as the sons and the daughters of God, and the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption who makes us the sons and daughters of God. You'll know that in the Bible, these references to adoption are all New Testament references, because adoption was a Roman practice. It was something that went on in the Roman Empire. It was a legal thing. But the Jews didn't have adoption like that. They had a caring system that was all their own. You see it, for example, in the practice of levirate marriage, which meant that when a husband died, if he died leaving his wife childless, then the husband's brother or his nearest male relative, if he wasn't married, was under an obligation to marry the widow and raise up children for his brother, so that his brother's name would not die out in Israel. And that was a caring and a compassionate measure. The brother's name would still be going on long after the brother had died. That, of course, is the background to the story of Ruth, because Boaz was the nearest kinsman. Not actually the nearest. The nearest one was already married and could not perform the function. And so Boaz, who was the next nearest kinsman, married Ruth, which was just as well, because he was in love with her as well. One of the great love stories of Scripture. It was part of the caring, compassionate society amongst the Jews. And in much the same way, the fatherless and the orphans were taken up into the special care of God and were marked out by God in society as being the objects of his particular care and favor. And so it was that Mordecai adopted Esther. It was a domestic duty. It was not dramatic. It wasn't a sensational thing to be doing. But four things came out of it. Esther came to the throne, and she became the queen of an empire stretching from India to Ethiopia. Secondly, Haman came to the gallows. He was a Jew hater, like all the Jew haters after him. The Nazis and the Tsars and the Spanish Inquisition, they were all descended from Haman, the Jew hater. And he was a Jew hater like all the Jew haters before him. Because you see, Haman was descended from Agag, and Agag was descended from Amalek, and Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and Esau hated his brother Jacob. He hated the seed of promise. Oh, my friends, how careful we should be in relation to the Jews. "I will bless him who blesses you," said God to Abraham, "and I will curse him who curses you. And every nation that has cursed the Jews has been brought down by God. And here is this Jew hater Haman, and he's brought to the gallows because Mordecai did his duty by adopting Esther." Thirdly, salvation came to the Jews who were going to be exterminated in 12 months' time. And most wonderfully of all, Christ came to the world because the Jews went on living. I'll say these again. Esther came to the throne. Haman came to the gallows. Salvation came to the Jews. And Christ came to the world. And Mordecai was doing his duty, and it led to destiny. Did you know that by doing your simple Christian duty, God can bring you into a great destiny? Let me give you three illustrations of this. Have you heard of Susanna Wesley? She was the mother of John Wesley and Charles Wesley. She had 17 other children as well. Susanna Wesley, a marvelous woman. Here's what the Wycliffe Biographical Dictionary of the Church says about her. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, one of the most notable and devoted mothers of Christendom. She was born in London, and her father was a nonconformist divine. That's to say, he wasn't Church of England. He would be a Congregationalist or a Baptist. But early in her life, she gave up nonconformity and gave her adherence to the Church of England. She married Samuel Wesley and became the mother of 19 children. She was a woman of fine intellect, so she was able to keep her head, and good education. She ruled her house with singular diligence, system, and piety. Some of the children died, but those who survived infancy were taught individually and punctiliously in the home, Mrs. Wesley doing most of the teaching. She was a woman of methodical and systematic habits, of loving Christian character, a tender mother, and a good pastor's wife. Her piety and devotion and Christian character were implanted in the lives of her children. Her impact on early Methodism through her sons was significant. She died in London, and her son, John Wesley, preached the funeral discourse. All she did was her duty. She ran a theological college in her house. Her family were the students. And by doing her domestic duty, she started the Methodist revival. How many Christian parents bring up their children like that today? Your home should be a nursery of true religion. And Christian parents, I tell you this evening, that if you don't see to it that your home is a nursery of true religion, the devil will see to it that your home becomes something else. And it'll become something much worse than a nursery of true religion. She did her duty. And she started a revival. Susanna Wesley. Here's a second example. Prayer in the Christian life. I don't want to shock you, but I have always seen the business of prayer, first and foremost, as a matter of duty. It has to do with moral obligation. It hasn't to do with sanctification or consecration or warm, high, holy, uplifted, divine feelings. It has to do with your duty and your moral obligation to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." Jesus taught this parable to them to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing, says the New Testament. It's a question, first of all, of duty. Now, of course, prayer can be a lot of other things. It can be seen as a great privilege, which it is, to speak to the King of Kings face to face. It is a great pleasure to pray, or it ought to be. Or you can see it as one of the spiritual exercises and disciplines of the Christian life. Something you must apply yourself to and work hard at. And that's certainly true. But first and foremost, it is your Christian duty to pray. Because prayer is the hallmark of the Christian man or woman. A man or a woman who does not pray cannot be a Christian. It is not possible, because prayer is speaking to God. And speaking to God is what God makes Christians for. And speaking personally here, my first impressions of prayer when I was converted to Christ 30 years ago under the preaching of Billy Graham, my first impressions of prayer were these: that I had to do it because Jesus told me to. And not to do it was an act of disobedience to the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. Of course, it's not easy. Have I told you about the first prayer meeting I ever went to? In the hall of Trinity Church in Banff? The night after I became a Christian. And I had no intentions of praying. But I was sitting next to a lady called Sarah West, who worked in the baker's shop in Gamery, Gardenstown. And in the middle of the meeting, she stuck her bony elbow into my ribs. Like that. And she said, "Now you." And I prayed. You may smile. This is a Christian gathering. I was nervous. I was terrified. I was shy. I was lost for words. I can't remember a word I said. But I prayed, and I kept on praying. And who can tell what happens when a saint comes to grips with God in prayer? Do you know, my friend, prayer has brought empires tumbling down. Prayer has brought dictators to their knees. Prayer has filled churches. It has also emptied churches. Did you know that sometimes you've got to empty a church before you fill it? Prayer has sparked revivals. You say your prayer is a duty. And who knows what destiny lies behind that? Third example, evangelism. That too is a moral obligation laid on Christians. It's a question of duty. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus said, "I must go on to the other villages." The Greek dei, D-E-I, it is a necessity laid upon me. I must go on to the other villages to preach there, because for this purpose I have been sent. And you know, our parish outreach in a few weeks' time is a response not simply to the command of presbytery. All those, Mr. Fraser knows, will be in trouble with presbytery if we don't do it, because we haven't done it for 6 or 7 years. And the visitation committee last February told us that we've neglected this aspect of our work, reaching out into our parish. But this is not simply a response to presbytery. It is a response to the obligation that is laid on Christians to tell the world of a Savior's dying love. It is a matter of duty first, whatever else there may be in it. And who can tell what destiny lies behind that for you or for the others in the homes up the Liachkin Hill? You never can tell what will happen. And when history is written for the last time, and there's going to be a day when history is going to be written for the last time, perhaps this will lie behind all the great stories of Mary Slessor of Calabar and Praying Hyde of India, and David Livingstone, and Dr. Laws of Livingstonia, and Dr. Mackay of Uganda, and Hudson Taylor of China. This is what lies behind them. "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I am under an obligation to the outsiders," said Paul. Do you have that urgency inside you, born of duty? Mordecai adopted a cousin. She became the queen of an empire. Haman was hanged. Salvation came to the Jews, and Christ Jesus came to the world. I was a boy soprano when I was young. I came across a hymn I used to sing in the Salvation Army as a boy. You know it. "Dare to be a Daniel, standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few. All hail to Daniel's B-A-N-D. That's how it went. "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand. Who, for God, had been a host by joining Daniel's band? Dare to be a Daniel. Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land." I'm going to speak about the giants in closing. "Headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Hold our glorious banner high, on to victory grand. Satan and his host defy." That's what Mordecai did. He challenged Satan. The New Testament says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Satan and his host defy and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. Duty can lead you to destiny. The second great reality in this fourth chapter is this. There is a time to keep silent and a time to speak. And the wise Christian can always discern the times. He doesn't speak when he should be quiet, and he isn't quiet when he should be speaking. Here's how Ecclesiastes puts it, chapter 3 and verse 1. It became a pop song. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. And later on, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 6, every matter has its time and way. Though man's trouble, trying to tease out the times, though man's trouble lies heavy upon him. Have you ever thought of these words from Psalm 31 and verse 15? My times are in thy hand. It's a basis of a hymn. What does it mean? Well, we all know that time is in God's hands because God made it. God owns time. But this is what David says. My times are in thy hand. Could it be that the time to keep quiet and the time to speak are in God's hands? And the wise Christian knows when the time is ripe. In chapter 2 and verse 10 and in verse 20, it said that Mordecai didn't tell anyone about his cousin being a Jewess. It was all very hush-hush. And it was only when the news of the massacre came out in 12 months' time, a planned pogrom, that Esther is told in chapter 4 and verse 14 that she must speak out. Chapter 4 and 14. If you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. There's a time to be quiet and a time to speak. Can you discern the times? You know, there are Christians who have no discrimination. They're forever blethering about their religion. It would be more to the point if Christians who are forever blethering about their religion, if they kept quiet for a while and attended to the serious business of character formation and growth in grace and in meekness and in humility. It is not natural to be forever speaking about religion. Jesus didn't speak about religion all the time. Neither should Christians. Can you discern the times? Now, of course, it's to our condemnation that we're often silent for the wrong reason. We say nothing because we're ashamed of Jesus and we're embarrassed by Jesus, or we're afraid of the ungodly, or we're shy or lacking in words. May God save us from all of those and from that kind of silence. But there is such a thing as evangelical silence. You know, there is a silence that is eloquent. It's louder than words because it speaks of Christ. Do you know these lovely verses from Isaiah, spoken about Christ 700 years before he was born? Turn them up, please. Isaiah chapter 42. They're picked up by Matthew. in Matthew chapter 12 about Christ's ministry up in the north and his desire to keep it very, very quiet. Don't tell anyone that I've done this to you. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." That's the answer, you know, to the people who say they don't believe in election. Jesus was elect. You cannot be elect outside Jesus. All election is inside Christ. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." God is speaking. "I have put my spirit upon him," the anointing of Christ with the Holy Spirit for his vocation. "And he will bring forth salvation to the nations." That's the real meaning of justice there. Salvation to the nations. "He will not cry or lift up his voice." Talk about private evangelism. "Or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick in the oil lamp he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth salvation. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice, salvation in the earth. And the coastlines wait for his law." Oh, you know, there is a silence that can speak for Christ. And I suppose that if Jesus were with us today, one of the last places on earth he would be on some of these noisy chat shows on television. Not the man-to-man one. Some people can handle that awfully well. The booth woman, Geraldine Evangeline, you know, the granddaughter of the founder of the Salvation Army, she did it awfully well. And Billy Graham wiped the floor with Michael Parkinson. It was marvelous. What a spectacle. What a circus. Michael, you know, he likes big names, they say in London. Likes to capture all the big names of famous people so that you can say he's spoken to the famous people. But Billy Graham made a job of him. Voyager. Noisy. Sir Robin Day. That one. With all the audience bawling at the panel. That's the last place Jesus would be. His voice will not be heard in the street. Silence that speaks. You remember when Jesus was taken before Herod in Luke 23 and verse 8, and Herod thought that Jesus would maybe perform a miracle to entertain the king, and you get these words. Oh, I think they're just about the most solemn words in the New Testament. Jesus answered him, "Never a word." Spoke. Or do you know Jesus before Pilate? They talked for a while. And in John 19, verses 1 to 5, Jesus could see that Pilate was an equivocator, you know, washing hands and embarrassed by Jesus and sending him to Herod because Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee and Pilate thought he could get rid of Jesus that way. And Pilate says at the last, "Where do you come from?" Jesus answered him, "Never a word." Oh, learn the art of evangelical silence. Learn when to be quiet like Mordecai and Esther, and learn when to speak like them. There is a time to be silent and a time to speak. Now take these two realities. Learning your Christian duty that can bring you to a destiny. Learning how to keep strategically quiet for Christ. And to them add the question, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? George Philip in the Free North on Friday evening was speaking about the godlessness of our age. Arrogant godlessness. Militant godlessness. Shameless godlessness. Think of the tidal wave of pornography that has overwhelmed Europe and Western civilization. And some of these books are circulating around the schools in Inverness. It is the easiest thing in the world for a grown lad to buy these magazines and then pass them on to juniors when he's finished with them. And surely you know why they are wrong. It is because pornography poisons the mind and diseases the system. It inflames imaginations and provokes crime. Wasn't your heart moved by the sad story of that poor little girl this week? Who are the real killers? I will tell you who commit all these murders. The rich merchants of porn who live in mansions in the West End of London and who send their sons and daughters to expensive private fee-paying schools and who surround themselves with luxuries made from fortunes amassed from printing material that degrades and destroys human beings. These are the real murderers and criminals. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I was at an education committee meeting on Tuesday, and I learned that heroin can now be bought in Bewley. Did you know you could buy it in Stornoway? And did you know that, quote, innocent, quote, drugs like cannabis are no longer innocent, quote, because they're now spiked with stronger and more dangerous things like heroin. The big white, they call it, or horse. And cannabis is spiked to create the craving for something stronger. And did you know that when the craving has once been created, people will do almost anything to get money to satisfy it? A young lad in Leith recently hacked his grandmother to death for money, for drugs. The vast spate of burglaries in our nation is related not to unemployment, but to drug addiction and the epidemic of car break-ins and car thefts and stealing radios from cars is related not to unemployment, but to people wanting money to buy drugs which ruin and corrupt their systems. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Have you read some of the words of the more avant-garde of the pop songs, the heavy stuff? Not the music. I don't really object to the music, although it is a bit noisy and deafening. But the words. Have you read the words on the back of the record sleeves? It's anti-marriage and it's anti-sex. I mean the pure sex of Scripture. It's anti-human, it's anti-family, it's anti-parents, it is anti-police, it's anti-teachers, it's anti-law, it's anti-God, and it's anti-church. And these godless lyrics are fed to an entire generation, a philosophy of anarchy and chaos. And where is the church going public tonight? Why are there so many empty seats in this building? Why is there a gallery that is completely empty? I will tell you where 80% of the members of the Church of Scotland are tonight. They're sitting watching television, and none too salubrious television at that, at this time on a Sunday evening. And they drink in the moral standards of the screen, which by and large are moral standards that are against Christianity. Jesus said, "This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting." And who knows whether you have not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I believe the call is for a new consecration from Christians and a new surrender to Jesus Christ from Christians and a new separation and a new loyalty from Christians. On Thursday mornings, I go to Rigmore into the warm pool to help these creaking bones. And in the changing room, it's nice to meet with patients who are down from the wards, not the regulars, outpatients who go into the pool along with me, but the patients who come down from the wards. And I was speaking Thursday morning to a very charming young fellow, married, sons, about the state of the world and the state of the schools and the state of homes. And I was absolutely appalled to learn that this man had absolutely no convictions whatsoever. He saw no way out, and he believed that everything that was happening today was happening in an impasse, a one-way street. You couldn't get out of it. And that was what he believed. I was reading the intimations of a church, which had better be nameless, came across this. The first meeting of the X group will be held in the lounge. Come along to meet friends old and new and share in the nursery annual general meeting over a glass of wine. The annual general meeting of the nursery over a glass of wine. Mr. Riddoch, we're falling behind. Young women's group, you're far behind. Well, if the leaders of the nursery group transact their business over glasses of wine, one wonders what the children will be doing when they grow up. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I think the landslide can be stopped, but it won't be stopped without prayer and fasting, without dedication, without consecration, without surrender, and without loyalty. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. and dare to make it known. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His own holy word. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master, just for you, has planned. 493 in closing.